Well, I want you to look with me at Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and the first five verses this morning. Chapter 3 and the first five verses, and I've entitled this message, Seeking the One I Love. Seeking the One I Love. The Song of Solomon is a song. It is a song. But it's also a drama. It's like a musical drama. You know how West End musicals, they have tremendous power to move and stir the emotions, because they set a story to music. And the whole situation and the whole scene is one of tremendous emotional effect. I defy anybody to go and see something like Les Miserables and not come out of there powerfully moved by the musical experience, the dramatic experience. Well, we have here in the Song of Solomon a musical drama, but it's a drama of Christ and his church. It's a picture, it's a story in music, in song, of Christ and his relationship with his church, both corporately as the church as a whole. He's elect in every generation throughout all time, those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in the experience of every individual believer, you and me individually, if we're his people. This has the power to stir the emotions. It shows us, if you're a believer, it's not just mental assent. It shows us what the relationship is like between Christ and every one of his believing people, individually and corporately as his church. It's a story of love. It's a story of strong emotion. We tend to fear this sort of thing because we have such a fear of charismatic excess. There's so much charismatic excess, the wrong use of the apostolic gifts of the early church, which were gifts of authentication. And we're so fearful of those getting out of control that we tend to shy away from emotion. But you know, it's so important. We're not saved by emotion. We're not saved by how we feel. We're saved by that which we know, which is knowing Christ and the power of his death and of his resurrection and of what he accomplished. The power of his shed blood to save his people from their sins. The power of what he has done as the substitute for his people. Being the one who is our all in all. He is everything to his believing people because he is all our standing before the God of the universe. What is it to exist and have life? You must know God. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. But oh, that we might be bound up with him. That we might be intimately involved with him. That we might not only know his salvation, but also feel that love. Have emotions. You know, you'll often find the old writers talking about the true experience of a believer and the tears streaming. Well, that involves emotion, doesn't it? Tears. Your affections have been moved. I'm not talking about soppy softness. I'm talking about the power of the message of salvation. Moving a strong, hard soul to tears. That's feelings. So it's all about the believer's experience of our God in Christ. And last week, in chapter 2, we saw a picture of salvation and the gospel call. Rise up, my love, and come away. And it was pictured in Solomon and the Shulamite, picturing Christ and his church. And she's come up because the winter is gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the birds are singing. And is all in the garden rosy? Is that it? Is that the end of the story? Does it just finish there? No, it goes on into chapter 3 and the rest of the musical drama. All in the garden is not constantly rosy. This is an allegory of the church, of individual believers. It's like the big picture of the church. And it's periodic episodes that come and go in the life and experience of each individual believer. They say the course of true love doesn't always run smoothly. And that's absolutely true. It isn't always the case. Again, you read the experience and the testimony of those that have gone before us, who had a true experience of Christ, and they will tell you. If ever you've been down and wondering if you're a true believer, You read some of these people from the past, people like John Warburton and Huntingdon and people like this, and they will tell you of times when their souls were yearning to know the experience of God, because they had and then they'd lost it and he'd gone away. And it was as if they were praying to a brass ceiling, that their prayers were not getting through. You see, it's not always the mountaintops of loving experience, like it is in any relationship. The very best of marriages have their ups and their downs. They have their times of great delight in one another and times of distance and of coldness. This is the experience of the church and of believers. So what do these five verses say to us about seeking Christ? Look at verse 1. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. This is a night on my bed. It doesn't have to be. I think what it's picturing is when you are alone in your soul with only the consciousness that is you. And you could be in a great crowd. You could be on a crowded train. You could be in a crowded place. But you yourself in your soul are alone with the consciousness that is you. And you're conscious that him whom my soul loveth, I haven't got him with me. I sought him, but I found him not. You're feeling a need, a soul need. We all know about thirst. When you're thirsty, you're just dying for some nice cold water to quench your thirst. When you're hungry, to the hungry man, pretty unappetizing food is to be desired, because you're so hungry. There's a hunger. This is a picture of soul hunger. In Psalm 63, look at these verses with me. Psalm 63, verse 1, the first six verses there of Psalm 63. This is a soul that is seeking the living God. He cries out, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. I want to experience that again. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've seen in the types and the pictures. I've seen the plan of salvation and the way it affects me. And I want to see it again. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied. See, it's not now, because we don't have the experience of God. We need to seek him. And when we find him, we know, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. There we are. Feeling a need, a spiritual need. This is the believer's experience. It's a believer's experience before finding Christ. Conscious of sin and of who God is. It's a believer's experience throughout their Christian life, their Christian experience at times. Certainly, at times, throughout that experience. In need, we seek Christ. We're conscious that something is missing. Have you ever felt that? You know that you're a believer. You know you believe the truth. You know you believe the right things, but you know I'm not right with God in my inmost being, in my soul. Something's missing. I'm not enjoying that intimate relationship with him. There's a soul need that only he can satisfy. There's a thirst for living water that's found only in him. There's a spiritual hunger that only he can satisfy, as the bread that comes down from heaven. He is that bread. He is that living water. He alone, in all of his saving power and glory, is the only one that can quench your soul's thirst and your soul's hunger. And there's a promise of satisfaction. Does God ever tell us to seek him and not promise satisfaction? Of course he does. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jeremiah, turn here. These are lovely verses. I know I turn you to them from time to time. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. This is talking about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity that was to come. And by the prophet Jeremiah, before it happened, he says this, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place." Now listen, verse 11. "For this is what God says to you." If you're his believing child, this is what God says to you. Whether you are on one of the mountaintops of loving experience of your relationship with Christ, or whether you are conscious that there is a dryness and a dearth and an absence. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." These are promises of God to his people. "And ye shall seek me and find me." This is what God says to us. "You will seek and you will find me. And when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you." Child of God, God says, "I will be found of you. I will. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from where I've driven you and cause you to be carried away captive." In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 19, he says this, "I did not say to the house of Jacob, seek me in vain." No, he said, "Seek me, because it won't be in vain. You will find me." To Christians who have grown cold, to unbelievers who have a sense of the need of God, the promise is the same. If you feel a need for him and you seek him in the way his word prescribes, you will find him. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because it is he who has put that need within you. This is spiritual seeking, not physical seeking. There's no pilgrimage required. You know, people, religious folks, love to go on pilgrimages to different... Oh, we must go to the Holy Land. There's no such thing as the Holy Land. There's the geographical place where the literal physical Lord Jesus Christ walked as a man, but that's not the Holy Land. It's no more holy than this room that we're in now. There's no cathedral or temple that's any more holy than anywhere else. No pilgrimage required at all. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." She said, "You say on this mountain, and we say here, and you say there." And he said, "It doesn't matter. In spirit and in truth." There's no pilgrimage involved. What is involved is this. It's knowing the one I love. How many times did you see it? "I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not." Verse 4. "I found him whom my soul loveth." It occurs 4 times in that passage. As a believer, you may not always experience his presence, but your soul truly loves him. Why do you love him? Tell me. Why do you love him? Why do you love him? The scripture tells us. We love him. John tells us, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved you. He first loved us. That's why. That's what it is. It's not that you were a more loving person than anybody else. You love him because he first loved you. And he showed you who he is and what he has done. It is him that we love, not just his doctrine. Oh, you might find the doctrine of salvation to be... an academically impressive piece of thought. You know, they say the Apostle Paul was a magnificent mind, one of the cleverest, smartest brains that ever existed. But you know, it's not just the doctrine, it's him that we love. It is his felt presence. His felt presence. There's a chorus, I know we don't sing choruses, but you know, there's one that used to say, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's it. He lives within my heart. To you who believe, said Peter, do you believe? If you believe, he is precious. Oh, the religious builders, Peter tells us, had rejected him. But to you who believe, he is precious. The one that is precious is dear to you. You love him. The one whom your soul loves. He is the pearl of greatest price. You know that Jesus told the parable of the man who was into pearls, but one day he found the gem, the absolute gem. And he then had a great big box or a great big bucket of other pearls, and they, quite frankly, you could tip them down the drain. He found the one. And that's what it is. You can lose all else, but you cannot lose him. This is why he says that his people must love him more than all others in the world. If it was a person saying that, that would be an awfully selfish, jealous thing to say. But this is the living God says, you must love me. Jesus said, if any man love mother or father or husband or wife more than me, he is not worthy of me. He's not telling you not to love your near and dear relatives and friends. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, he must be at the head of everything because he is God. He must be at the, and only when he is at the head of everything are all other relationships good. You could gain the whole world and yet be in soul poverty. He said that, didn't he? What shall a man advantage if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? If you haven't got him, you're in poverty. If any man, says Paul to the Corinthians, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, I think it is, something like that, accursed, in other words. What does he mean? He means those who are saved, those who are the objects of the saving work of what Christ accomplished at Calvary, those who are, on account of that, going to stand on that day of judgment and say, who shall lay anything to my charge? Christ has died for me. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love him. You love him. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Lord, you know that I love you. We must have him. For without him, we can do nothing. Oh yes, you can be saved, but you can lose that intimate, loving feeling of relationship with him. As the Shulamite had, I sought him, but I found him not. Him whom, she is a believer, him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Have you had those experiences? I know you have. I have. I know I'm saved. I know I'm his. I know my soul loves him. But I'm not conscious of his presence with me at times. I'm not conscious of that loving, intimate relationship. And why? Why had she lost him? All sorts of reasons. But we could surmise from Ephesians chapter 4, around verse 30, Paul says this, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How can believers grieve, upset? Can you imagine that? It's difficult to understand, isn't it? Here is Paul saying that it is possible for you and me as believers to cause grief to the Holy Spirit of God. Wow. You look at the context. You read it for yourself. It's the sins of the flesh. We're not talking about legalism here. We're not talking about living in perfection, which we know we cannot do. But those characteristics of the old man that come to the fore. Anger, wrath. Paul mentions them. Pride, lack of love, worldly care, neglect of communion with God, the means of grace, privately and publicly. Whilst he has promised believers never to leave them, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He does withdraw his felt presence for his own purposes. And what are his purposes in doing that? Surely, is it not chastisement, as a loving father chastises his child to train, to provide that guidance in the right way to go. So he does. He withdraws his presence for his own purposes, that we might feel our need of him and that we might seek him. She's troubled by his absence. You ought to be concerned. I ought to be concerned if ever I find that I'm not conscious of the presence of Christ and that loving relationship, and I'm unbothered by it. I'm unperturbed by it. Oh, she's troubled. She's troubled. And being troubled, it's time for action. Look at verse 2. I will rise now. I can't stay in bed. I will rise now and go about the city streets. I don't care what time of day it is. Middle of the night, I'll go about the city streets and in the broad ways, looking for him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. There's urgency there. To get up in the middle of the night, to go about the streets and the squares, she must find him. And so it is with the child of God who has lost the felt presence of Christ. My soul is troubled. If you have lost the felt presence of Christ, believer, your soul should be troubled. You must make it your objective to find him, because you know you can't survive without him. You need to feel his presence. You need to feel his embrace. You need to know the warmth of knowing that he has made you his righteousness in him, that he's paid your debt to the law, that he's actively, day by day, leading you, that he's actively, eternally blessing you, that he's causing all things to work together for your good. You know it in your head, but oh, how you want to feel it. You need to feel it. So you go looking for him. I go looking for him. I'm not happy with this. I go looking for him. We must find him. I remember many, many years ago when God was leading us. We were in a situation which was religious. We had good friends. We had a good social life. Everything you would think in the garden was rosy. But we knew, both of us, we knew that there was something seriously lacking in our relationship with God, because we didn't have that felt presence of Christ. However good was the religious, you know, they were moral people, they were decent people, they were friendly people, we had fun together, we did all sorts of things, but there was no Christ there. And what did we do? We went looking. And where did we look? We looked to those who we knew in the past had guided us in the right way. And just as when somebody gets lost, you know, we hear about when somebody goes missing, there's a missing person and what the police do and how they go into action. Where do they go? Let's go first of all to all the places that they are likely to go. And we go looking in the places where we think they might have gone. So with Christ, where am I going to find him? I go where his name is mentioned. I go where his people are. I go where the people are who I know, they know him. They've got this warm relationship. Let's go there. Let's go with them. I read things. I stop reading some things and I read things which will turn my attention away from the cares of the world and focus on him and where I might find him. I seek him in private prayer. Lord, you know my need. You know everything about me before I know it myself. Lead me and guide me that I might find you. I seek him in the scriptures. I seek him in the means of grace. And it still may be that here I sought him, but I found him not. I still may not find him there. It's possible to go to all these places, to be among Christians, to go to churches, be among so-called Christians, and yet not find Christ. There are so many in seemingly large and active churches who feel socially fed, but they don't find Christ, and they don't know Christ. So, what does she do? She goes on. While she's looking, verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? The watchmen. The watchmen. Who are these? Who are these? Believer, child of God, the one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. Who are the watchmen? These are God's gift to his church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers. They're gifts of ministry. Ezekiel 33, verse 7 says this. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. See, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, this is what these watchmen do. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. They're preachers. This is preachers who get a message from God, from the heart of God, to pass it on to the souls of his people. Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you. Why? Because they're called pastor this and pastor that. No. Because they speak with the good shepherd's voice. I've said to you many times, please don't call me pastor. Please don't. You can regard me as pastor if what you hear from my mouth while I stand here sounds like the good shepherd's voice. But don't think that anybody has ordained or put me in authority over anybody whatsoever, because it's not true. The authority stands in that which I say. Is it a message from God? If it is, treat that message as if it truly is from God, and not just the opinion of a man. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. If you are really seeking Christ, the lover of your soul, the one whom your soul loves, this is where you look, to those who speak with the shepherd's voice. You see, you try all the means of grace, but there's nothing quite like preaching. This is why preaching is so important. Preaching. Not fellowship's good, but preaching above all else. The watchman. Preaching. And we've got such riches in these days. There's so much falsehood out there, but oh, praise God. In our wilderness separation from this world, I don't think there's ever been a richer time when any one of us can just immediately get access to powerful, Christ-centered, godly preaching. It's so important. It's not oratory. It's not charismatic speaking in the sense of, you know, the way that a powerful orator or politician might sway a crowd. But it's that which points us to Christ and stirs our emotions to seek him. These watchmen, they can't find him for you. No. You must find him yourself by faith. And soon she did. She found him. Verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. She found him. So we gather together for worship. And maybe you come with a cold heart, conscious that all is not well. And if the sermon lifts Christ up to your eye of faith, your faith is enlivened. Your emotions are stirred. You think on him, you meditate on him, and not on worldly things. And you know his felt presence again. You feel his love. You feel the everlasting arms embracing you. And finding him, she held him. Look in verse 4. I held him and would not let him go, finding and holding. He will go away if we do not hold him. As I said before, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you as far as salvation is concerned, but you can lose that felt presence. And so she held him that she might not lose that felt presence. How is he to be held by us? By prayer, by faith, by love, by obedience, by study of his word, by availing yourself of the means of grace. That's how we hold on to him. That's how we hold on to him. Just as when Joshua said to the people, he said, this is what God requires of you. And they all said, yes, that's exactly what we'll do. And he knew them, and he knew, no, you won't. No, you won't. You're doing this in the power of your flesh. You haven't got the strength to do any of this at all. But nevertheless, he said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. Really. You might say with the lips that you mean this, but choose you in your hearts whom you will serve. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I will be determined to hold on to him. I will be determined. I'm not just going to be passive. I know God is sovereign over all things, but I'm not just going to be passive. I am going to grasp hold of him and keep hold of him. Jacob found Christ. When he was in fear of his brother Esau, and he wrestled with him all night long. It's a strange picture, isn't it? But it's one of clinging to keep hold. I will not let you go unless you bless me, he said. Genesis 32. I will not let you go. Found him and clung on to him and held him and would not let him go. Look, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. What's that talking about? What is it to bring him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me? You know, the picture of the church in Revelation is a woman. Revelation 12, I saw a woman arrayed with the sun, and she brings forth a child, and the dragon is going to eat, consume that child as soon as it's born. That's a picture of Satan trying to destroy the Christ child before he's able to come and do the work of redemption of his people. But from the church, all of God's people are born in the church, by which I mean not a particular building, not a particular denomination, not a particular group of people, but the people of the living God, the elect of God, chosen in Christ from before the beginning of time, from every tribe and tongue and kindred. That church is the mother of all who believe, in the sense that true believers are born in the church. How is it that it pleased God to save those who believe? By the foolishness of preaching. Where is that? In the fellowship of the church, where God blesses a people by giving them a man who he gives a message from him to give to their souls and feed them. That's my mother's house. My mother's house is the one who conceived me, the one who bore me spiritually, is the church, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Having found and held, we bring Christ into that gathering of the church, into the fellowship of the saints. And we enrich the fellowship as we bring him with us. Have you ever thought about this? I know we're a very small gathering, and I know there's a lot more that join with us and use this as their church service online later, and that's great. But have you ever thought, all of you, those of us gathered here and those out there on the internet, have you ever thought that you enrich this gathering as you bring Christ here with you? Do you prepare to come? Or do you just think, it's Sunday, never mind, it's the preacher's job, he'll have got a message, and it's all down to him, and he'll stand up and lead everything, and we'll just turn up if it's convenient, and if it isn't, we won't bother. No, do you know something? That is not the right way. This is telling us that each individual believer enriches the fellowship and the worship of Christ as we bring him with us into my mother's house and the chamber of her that conceived us. Take time, take trouble to prepare for worship, to get ready, so that your heart is prepared. Bring him with you to participate in the singing, in the praying, Amen, amen. To enrich with the Christ that we bring with us into that situation. Do you see? Coming to church is not passive, it's active. Bring him with us. Bring him with you. Until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Well, this is what it is. To seek him and to find him and to cling on to him and to hold him and to bring him with you. Do you know, it's a serious thing. And with this we'll close. It's verse 5. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field. This is just a way of saying that you really mean it. That you stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Difficult verse. Difficult to understand. Commentators say that it's a warning not to disturb the settled, contented state of love between Christ and his church. Don't disturb it. Don't disturb it. And that's true. And that's good. It's a serious thing. Don't do anything that disturbs it. But is there not also a hint of warning to any who might be thinking of seeking him, to first count the cost of seeking him? Do you know, it's not a light thing, isn't this? Oh, salvation. Oh, well, I'll have some of that, along with everything else that I want to keep going. No. Can't serve God and mammon. No, count the cost. Don't seek Christ flippantly. Don't stir him up. Don't awake my love till he please. Don't seek Christ flippantly, or for social reasons, or for whatever other motive there might be. Count the cost of seeking him, and weigh it against the cost of not seeking him. Don't stir up, nor awaken love until it pleases. But I tell you this, if he has stirred your heart, if he has moved your emotions, if he has shown you his saving glory and all that he's done for you in loving you from before the foundation of the world, it will please. It will please. And you will delight in his presence, and you will seek to know him. Oh, that we each might seek him and might find him whom my soul loveth. Amen.